heard 1 Corinthians 13. If you've been to a wedding, you've heard this, right? Wow. Love is patient, love is kind. I remember when I was a young Christian, let me rephrase that, a young and foolish Christian, I wrote down all the things that love was on a piece of paper and I put it in my pocket. And I went to work, and every time I didn't do one of those things that love was, I'd pull that paper out and started checking it. By noon, I put it away. I was like, I'm done. It was just, that ain't me. So it is with a bit of fear and trepidation I come to this passage this morning. But actually, it's actually good news. So just a reminder, Jonathan reminded us before we started reading, we're talking about our life together in the church. That's what this section is on. We talked about spiritual gifts, about head coverings, about the Lord's Supper. Those kinds of things. How do we behave together? And so the whole thing starts with, I will show you a more excellent way. And then what follows, he doesn't talk about what you should do. So what is he talking about? Well, that's that one little phrase, I will show you a more excellent way, actually he is talking about what we have to do. And so when we turn to this, what I want to try to get us to do is put aside what we've thought about this before for a minute, and let's try to hear it with new ears, to listen to what Paul is telling us in the context of how we live together as Christians, and how do we behave together in the church. So what he does is he goes through this very short chapter, and there's three large, big movements. The first is, what happens if there's a deficit of love? What if there is no love? What if love isn't there? And then the second part, verses 4-7, is the personification of love. He talks about love in a very different way. And then finally, he ends with, what is the duration of love? So the deficit of love, the personification of love, and then the duration of love. So he begins by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So one of the things that made me pause on this is he talking about people who are believers? Because he says, I'm a noisy gong, or if I have all of this knowledge and don't have love, then I'm nothing. And if I give up my body to be burned, I gain nothing. Is this talking about believers? It has to be talking about believers, I think. So when you look at that section, remember, he's talking about people who are in the body of Christ. And it's possible to have these wonderful, magnificent gifts, tongues, prophecy, being able to teach, to understand, all of these things, and to use them in a way that is not filled, is not rooted in love. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It means that you're not using these gifts in the proper way, and Paul wants us to do that. I know of two men who went to the same seminary as me. They got their Master's of Divinity, and both of them went, I am not going to be a pastor, I don't like people. And I'm like very grateful that they did that, because being a pastor is being with people. And so it's not that they're not believers or anything. One of them, I enjoy sitting and talking with him. He's very intellectual, but he just is not a people person. So it's possible to have these gifts, but not have a love for people. And so let's take a look at what he has to say then. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, then I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So a gong or a cymbal, they fit into music. That's an appropriate part of music. A marching band has cymbals. Orchestras will play a gong at certain points. It can be beautiful, but it's not the whole song, is it? Can you imagine an entire song that was nothing but cymbals? Your ears would hurt after a minute. There's got to be a place for it to be used appropriately. So if you're doing this and that's all you're doing, then all you are is that gong, bong, 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 or cymbals, crash, 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 and it just grates on your nerves. But to take those gifts and use them in an appropriate setting, now it becomes part of the symphony. It becomes part of the marching band. It sounds like part of the music, and it becomes beautiful. So what can move you from a clanging cymbal to being part of the symphony? Love. To care for somebody else, to care about something other than yourself. Instead of saying, I have this gift, therefore I've got to use it all the time, and you all have to pay attention to me, to say, how can it fit in? How can it place? How can we put it in there correctly? Where does it fit? Where does it not fit? He says next, he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, this is going to be important when we get to the next chapter and we have to define what we mean by tongues and prophecy. Prophecy here is, the context is understanding mysteries and having knowledge. And that's what the prophet does. He says, if I have that and I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. So somebody could have faith in this larger measure, in this bigger measure, so much that they could move mountains. Jesus used that illustration a couple times. It's used here. Nobody in the entire Bible ever tells a mountain to get up and jump in the ocean. It's used as an illustration. It's not, you know, the standard by which you go, but you get the idea. Do you have enough faith to do that? So if somebody had enough faith that they could tell a mountain to jump in the ocean, and it did, and they didn't have love, he says, then I'm nothing. That place that I have in the body of Christ, it's useless, even if I have that kind of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm thinking, wait a minute. If this person has enough faith to make a mountain move and they're nothing, I'm sunk. I don't have enough faith to do that. And Jesus said the faith to do that was the size of a mustard seed. It's a little black speck. So, oh my gosh, I must be in big trouble. Well, again, don't think that this means that they're not saved. It could be, because Jesus was telling stories about people who would call him Lord. They would say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he'd say, away from me, I never knew you. So it's possible that people could do these things, do these miracles in Jesus' name, and still not know him. That's not what Paul's talking about, I don't think. So when he talks about having faith to move a mountain, that's this tremendous gift of faith. We have this little tiny gift of faith. Anybody ever thrown a mountain in the ocean? I know you haven't. We would have heard about it on the news. So are we saved? I mean, are we even in the same category as somebody like that? Well, we are. And I think the way to understand this is to remember we're saved by faith, not by love. Now, love and faith are interrelated. There's a union there. But our salvation is based on faith. And it's based on not the quantity of faith, but the object of your faith. So one of my seminary professors, D.A. Carson, told a wonderful story. I'll try to summarize it. But I think it really helps to understand what it means to be saved by faith, not by a degree of faith. So he tells a story of on the night of the Passover, Israel is still in Egypt, and it's now the night when they're going to be delivered. And two neighbors meet, and one neighbor says, hey, are you ready for tonight? And the other neighbor's like, yeah, but man, I am really nervous about this. This is pretty scary. Have you seen what the Lord's been doing here? I mean, this is terrible. And you know, frogs and blood from the Nile and hailstorms. I mean, and now the angel of death is coming. This is terrifying. And the other gentleman says, hey, bring it on, man. Look what he's doing to these Egyptians. This is going to be great. He's going to deliver us with his mighty right hand. He says, yeah, but I mean, our firstborn could die. You've got three boys. I've only got one. If I lose my son, I'm sunk. And so the guy looks and he says, well, did you take the lamb? Did you sacrifice the lamb? Did you put the blood on the doorposts? Well, of course I did. I'm not a fool. Because then we're going to be safe. It's okay. Don't worry about it. But man, it's terrifying to see what's coming our way. So that night they celebrate the Passover. And the angel of death sweeps through Egypt. Which one of those two lost their son that night? Neither one. Neither of them lost their son. Why? Because the blood was over the doorposts. It wasn't the degree of faith. One man had tremendous faith. He wasn't shaken at all. The other was terrified. It wasn't the degree of faith that saved him. It was faith. They trusted the Lord, even when he was frightened, even when he was afraid. And you can repeat that story at the Red Sea. We're stuck. We got an ocean behind us. We've got the Egyptian army heading towards us. We're terrified. Just pass through the sea. Don't worry about it. So that's what's important here. When we look at the story about someone having the faith to throw a mountain into the ocean, to remove a mountain, to have that much faith would be awesome. But to have less than that much faith doesn't mean you're less saved. It doesn't mean you're anything less. What differentiates the two in our context here is love. What do you do with that faith? Do you love? Do you care? So you could have this tremendous faith and work these wonderful miracles, or you could have hardly any faith and just be barely hanging on. The differentiation within the kingdom of Christ is which one loves more. I'm going to serve you out of fear is one thing. I'm going to serve you out of my position of authority. That's why he says if you have that kind of faith, and you don't have love, you're nothing. In the kingdom of Christ, you're no big deal. Jesus could give that to anybody. It's his kingdom, not yours. So then he says, if I give away all that I have and deliver my body up to be burned, but I have not love, I have gained nothing. Wait, somebody gets martyred and they gain nothing? They have nothing? Somebody takes all of their possessions and sells it and gives it away, and they have nothing. Well, yeah, they have nothing, but they didn't gain anything by doing that. Why? Because they didn't do it from a position of love. They didn't do it out of care or concern. They did it maybe, the person who gave everything away, maybe so that others would look at him and say, what a hero. And the person who was burned, maybe it was just because they were obstinate. You can't make me. I'm an American. I have rights. And they get killed for it. But in the end, since they lack love, they don't have anything. So that brings us to the next question. What do we mean by love? What is love? Well, the answer is it has to be rooted in a Christian context. It has to be rooted in God, right? The Sunday school answer is always Jesus. So what is love? God is love. That's what it says twice in 1 John, is God is love. Sorry, I'm really sick. I'm hoping to not cough on you all, and I'm going to just split as soon as the sermon's done, so nothing personal. I love you so much that I'm not going to make you sick. How's that? So what do we mean by love? When it comes back to it, God is love, and so for us, God is our definition of love. So there are three major monotheistic religions in the world. That means one God: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Judaism and Islam have what's called a monistic God. That is a one-person God. He is only one. So if you ask these monistic gods, what were you doing before the creation of the world? They might say, well, you know, God is love. He was loving. Well, by definition, there was nothing there. What was he loving? He was loving himself. Seems reasonable. I mean, God is perfect and awesome and transcendent, all of these wonderful things. So before creation, God was loving himself. What then is creation? It might be an interruption in his delight in himself, an annoyance. Oh man, I've got this creation. They're not like me. I love what's perfect and what's best, which is me, and they're not. So, you know, I'll tolerate it. So that's about the best a monistic God could do. Is he's going to love himself, and humanity is just kind of an interruption. What about the Christian God? Well, the Christian God is different because we are Trinitarian. So there was always God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What was God doing before the foundation of the world? God was loving the other. He wasn't just loving himself, he was loving the other. The Father loved the Son loved the Father, the Spirit loved the Son, the Spirit loved the Father. There was extra, what's called ad extra love toward the other. And so when the Trinity is loving each other like this, loving for another, it's quite natural for them to go, we are delighting in this, and this is so wonderful. We want to invite other created beings into this. So they create a universe, not out of deficit, not because they're bored and nobody to talk to, if you're a monistic God. And the creation is not an irritation to them. It's not an interruption in the love that they have. It is the full expression of the love they have. This is so wonderful that we love each other, that we have each other, that we understand each other, that we want to multiply that joy. We want to spread that out. And so for Christianity, love, God is love. It didn't become different when creation happened. God was always loving the other. He just made more other so that he could show more love. So we get that from a handful of scriptures. For example, God loving the Father loving the Son loving the Father, John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. John 17. So because you loved me, and I have loved you, and you've given me them, I want them to join into this love. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus is saying, because the Trinity exists, love exists. Love for the other, love towards the other. So then why did God create? He created to show forth his glory. Psalm 19, the very beginning. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So when we look out at the night sky and you see all of those stars and you go, wow, that's God's glory. That's there to show God's glory, to demonstrate what it's like. As wow as that is, when you see him, it'll be even more wow. He wants us to come into that. He wants to join us into that. And so for us, as Christians, being brought into that Trinitarian love, it is God's love for us that comes forth. And so when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? His answer was, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. No, it wasn't. It was love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the best thing you can do. That's the most important thing you can do in all of creation, is to love the Lord with everything you've got. And he wasn't asked about the second, but he said, and the second is like it. In other words, it's attached to it. These two are so close together. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. So there's some interesting things happening there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love ad extra. Love the other. Love outside yourself. But did you notice, as you love yourself? It's not a command to love yourself. You already do. That's not a problem. The problem is sometimes we can love ourselves more than we can love other things. So love your neighbor to the same degree that you love yourself. Love your neighbor in the way that you love who you are and what you are. That is actually reflecting who God is, because God the Father loves himself, because what's better than God? What's more beautiful than God? What's more delightful than God? There's nothing better to love than God. So God loves himself, but he also loves his son. And the son loves himself. He understands who he is. He understands his glory, but he also loves the Father. And same thing with the Spirit in that. So love is all tangled up in this. So the two greatest commandments are rooted in that Trinitarian love. You were created to join into that Trinitarian love. You were created to come into that love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So love the Lord your God with everything you got. But you were created in his image, and so you should love the way he loves, and love your neighbor as yourself. So when you ask the question, what then is love in that first section, what's lacking? What's lacking in that first section is that concern for somebody else, that looking outward. And so can you imagine a church body where we're all together, working together, worshiping together, serving together, all of these things, and each one of us in here is looking at the other person going, how can I serve? How can I serve? How can I serve? How can I help? What can I do for you? How can I? You would never lose, because you've got everybody else behind you going, how can I help you? And so it creates this wonderful, it can create this wonderful environment. So that's what Paul means when he says, look, if you've got somebody in your congregation who has this powerful gift of tongues, whatever that means, I got to figure that out by next week. But whatever that means, somebody has this powerful gift of tongues, and they don't love, and they don't care about anybody else, that's horrible. Now imagine if they do, and they're concerned about every single other person in the building. That just regulates it in such a beautiful and a wonderful way. So that's the deficit of love is really something hugely missing when we have these gifts and we don't use them correctly. So then the next section, verses 4-7, he goes to what's called the personification of love. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Did you notice that he didn't say, to love is to be patient. To love is to be kind. In other words, he started speaking of love not as a verb, not as an action, but as a person. This is what love itself does. Love itself is patient. Love itself is kind. Love itself is not arrogant or rude. He begins to speak of love as if it's a person. What person might we look to and say, here's an example of love. Here's what love looks like. Well, Jesus himself said, "This no greater love has anyone than a man lays down his life for his friends." There's just no greater version of love. And then the very next thing he says is, "You are my friends." In other words, I'm going to lay my life down for you. So right in the center of this, love becomes a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. So Jesus can be love in this, because we know that God is love. We've heard that before. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity is love. It is love ad extra. It's love towards other people. So now Jesus comes to us. Why does Jesus come to us? To walk and show us what it looks like for humans to divinely love, to love as we should, without sin, without corruption. So love is patient and kind. What did it say about Jesus? A smoldering wick he wouldn't put out. A bruised reed he wouldn't snap. He was patient and he was kind. When people would come to him and they were struggling, help me with my unbelief. He didn't rebuke them. He was slow to do that. He was careful with that. Love does not envy or boast. What could you come to Jesus and say, I've got this that's better than what you've got? There's nothing that anybody, that Jesus could be envious of. Once he ascended into heaven, once he had walked his path on earth for 30-something years, he returns to heaven, everything is his. What are you going to offer him and say, I've got this and you don't? No. You can't make him envy. And boast? He could have easily boasted, and he refused to. He never came and said, this is all mine anyway, so shut up. He never did that. This was all of his, but he took it in humility and kindness. He wasn't arrogant or rude. He could be sharp. You whitewashed sepulchers full of dead man's bones. He could be sharp. That wasn't arrogant and it wasn't rude. What it was necessary. The Pharisees couldn't hear anything else. So he wasn't ever arrogant or rude. He didn't insist on his own way. As he's going to the garden, or as he's going to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. He didn't insist on his own way. When Satan came to him and tempted him, he said, look, all you got to do is worship me, and we cut out this whole cross thing, and you just get all the kingdoms. Isn't that great? Let's do that. He wouldn't insist on his own way. Instead, he went with what God was offering. He wasn't irritable or resentful. One of the things you see in the Gospels, Jesus is never, ever in a hurry. He is never put out when somebody stops him. He's going to heal somebody, and a lady who's had an issue of blood for years touches his robe, and he goes, hang on, who touched me? And he stops in the middle of everything, and he's going to deal with her. He wasn't ever in a hurry, so he was never irritable. He was never, hey, I got to go heal this kid, and I'll be back in a minute. What? Just stay here. He always took time for people. He always slowed down. He doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but he rejoiced in the truth. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So to rejoice in the truth is to rejoice in who he is, what he's done. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love bears all things. Jesus bore the cross. He bore our sin. He bore the Father's wrath. He bore the God forsaking him. He bore death. He bears all things. Believes all things. Does he believe all things? In other words, anything anybody ever told him, does he believe it? No, he didn't believe Satan. He didn't trust Satan. So there's a sense here where it's all true things, all good things, all worthy things, hopes all things. All the promises that God had made is where we hope. That's what Jesus does. He had his hope constantly rooted in who God is and what he would do. He endured all things. So when you want to know what does it look like for you to have your spiritual gift and to exercise it in the context of the body of Christ, in the context of the church, Paul's answer right in the middle is look to Jesus. Look at how Jesus loved. Look at how Jesus served. Look at what Jesus did. He's the reason that we can be united, that we can come together. He's the reason for that. And so he's the model for it. He's the example of it. So then how long will this love last? How long does it endure? Verse 8, love never ends. Okay, that was the shortest point in the whole sermon. Actually, he unpacks it a little bit for us. Love never ends. What does that mean? Does it mean that you still love everybody the same way forever? Once you love somebody, that's it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something bigger than just my feelings for somebody else. Love never ends. That's true because God is love. Love is the theme of the universe. And since God doesn't change and there's no end to God, there's no end to love. That's going to last forever. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Got to do a little theology here. There are some folks who look at that and say, this is a proof text that shows that prophecy in tongues end, that they came to a completion. And so when they read this, they see when the perfect comes, what they usually understand that to mean is either the completion of the apostolic era, the apostles have passed away, or the completion of the New Testament canon. That's the perfect that has come, and therefore we don't need prophecy and we don't need tongues. Even when I was a cessationist, even when I thought the spiritual gifts had ended, that was not a convincing argument to me. It just doesn't arise out of that text naturally, does it? It just doesn't sound quite right to me. Besides, John was going to live much longer than this. So Paul didn't know that the perfect had come or when it would come or any of that. So I don't know, that just doesn't seem right to me. So what does it mean then? What's going on? Well, the problem is when he says, when the perfect comes, what is the perfect? The word there in the Greek is teleos, which is, it can mean perfect. That's not a bad translation. Teleos is the telos, the end, the point. So a telescope is to look far out, to look at the end of something. So the telos is the purpose, the reason. There's a bunch of kind of Greek metaphors tied up in telos. So when the perfect comes, when the reason comes, when the end comes, when the completion comes, when the perfect arrives, and it's contrasted with the partial, then the partial will pass away. So what he says is that now we live in the partial. Right now, as we're teaching and as we're prophesying, as we're speaking in tongues, as we're doing all of these things, that's only partial. That's why he says in the next verse, for we see in a glass dimly. This isn't it. This isn't the way it's going to be always. There will come a day when it's complete. So that actually helps us to understand what might the perfect be. The perfect is better than the partial. The perfect is coming. It's not here yet. And what we see is we see the perfect dimly. But when the perfect comes, how will we see the perfect? Face to face. That doesn't sound like the New Testament. That doesn't sound like the Bible. That sounds like a person with a face. So my take is this is talking about when Jesus returns. That right now we see him dimly. It's like we're looking in a mirror and we only get a portion of the idea of who God is and what it's going to be like. And we get a foretaste because we have received the Spirit who's a seal for that day. But we don't have the fullness of it. But when he comes, instead of looking in that mirror dimly, we'll see him face to face and we'll go, this is what it was. I love that idea of Jesus' return, and when we see him, that deep feeling of going, that's what I'm talking about. That was what I was looking for. That's it. This is the everything. This is all that I was hoping for. The perfect, the telos, the completion of it. So we will see him face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully. Why? Because I will see the telos, I'll see the completion, even as I have been fully known. Isn't that something? It's I will know as I have been fully known. So what does he mean by fully known? What does he mean by I will have been fully known? Well, right now, we're not what we're supposed to be. We're not as we were intended to be. Not yet. We're intended to be eternal beings with God, freed from sin. I hate to break it to you, none of you here are eternal in this present state. I can attest to that because I'm sick and I'm getting older and stuff like that. It creeps up on you. But that's what I mean by we're not quite exactly what we're supposed to be. What's coming will be the resurrected body. We'll be set free from sin. We'll be set free from disease, from sickness, from weakness, all of those things. And that is when we shall be fully known, because that is who we are intended to be. So that's what's coming. That's what we're looking for in the future, is to be fully known. But what's this chapter about? It's about love, isn't it? To be fully loved, because we are fully who we're supposed to be. That is a beautiful thought in the future, because love never ends. When we are made new, when we're resurrected, when we're put back together, body and soul, reunited in a new heavens and a new earth, what will that period of time be like? It will be marked with love. Love like you have never experienced before. Why? Because we will see face to face. We will be fully known. So there's a great sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Heaven is a World of Love. And I don't recommend reading Edwards. He's, first of all, a Puritan, so one sentence takes a full paragraph. And second of all, he's Jonathan Edwards. And so that one sentence is just loaded with really super heavy thoughts. But I love that picture. Heaven is a world of love. To stand before the throne of God and delight in who he is, and to have him delight in who we are, and to look at your neighbor and delight in them because you see what Jesus has done for them, and then for them to look at you and delight in who you are because of what Jesus has done for you, and then both of you to look at the throne and go, and he did that. Just a world of love. So love never ceases. It never ends. So the chapter ends on verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The chapter ends with the word love. That's no coincidence, I'm sure. But look at what he's talking about. He says, faith, hope, and love abide. So what are those three things that abide that we're dealing with now? Faith. What is faith? Faith is trusting in the promises of God that you haven't seen yet, that you haven't fully experienced yet. That's what faith is to trust, is to rely on, to say, I'm putting everything I've got into these promises. But when the firmness comes, when the perfect comes, that's when we find from 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in him. So we won't have to rely on those promises. Those promises will have been fulfilled. And so faith won't be faith anymore. Our faith will be sight. It will be our experience. What is hope? Hope is trusting in, looking forward to something we don't have yet. So it is saying, I know that promise is coming and it is a surety for me, but I don't have it yet. So when the fullness comes, all those promises find their yes in him. Hope will not be hope anymore. Hope will be sight. Will love ever change? Will love ever go, well, I don't need love anymore because the fullness has come? No, once the fullness comes, that just ramps up. Now we just get more love. We experience more and more and more of that. So faith, hope, and love abide now. We experience all three now. Thank God for that. But in the end, when the fullness comes, when the perfect is here, love will abide. And that's why he ends with that saying, the greatest of these is love, because it's the most permanent. It's the most permanent on into the future. It's the most permanent off into the past. Before time began, there was love. Into the future, there will be love. The greatest of these is love. So brothers and sisters, as we're struggling to work together, as we're struggling together to be the body of Jesus Christ, don't forget the gifts that God's given you. Don't neglect them. Don't downplay them. Don't ignore them. But don't count on them either. That gift is not the definition of everything you are. Use that gift in love. And love like God loved. Love the other. Love yourself, sure, you got to love yourself, but you don't need a command for that. You just do that. Love the other. And now use that gift in light of that. And I think that frames what we're going to hear in chapter 14 when we get to these spiritual gifts that Paul is saying, look, you know, I want you to do these things. Is we have to read that in light of chapter 13, which is you have to love when you're using these things and not seek your own in it. So that's chapter 13, faith, hope, and love. That's the one regulating factor through this whole section on how we live together. We live together with love for each other. So with that, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the experience of love. I know when I became a believer, the first thought I had, the first experience I had was, this is all true. And so truth just really came through to me. But Lord, what was true was that Jesus came and he died and he rose again. And the reason that Jesus came, died, and rose again is because he loved us. Because we were predestined in love to be conformed to that image. And so, Lord, what's at the root of all of our faith, all of our hope, is the love for you and the love that you have shown us. So, Lord, would you fill us with that to the point where it spills over and we love each other? May we be more Trinitarian that way, where our love just can't be contained. It has to go to the other. Thank you for creating us in your image to love that way. Would you please accomplish that in us? We ask, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.